Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter Quell. I'm the priest here at Church of the Cross. And just want to say, if you're a guest here, we're especially glad to have you here on this Sunday morning. As we come again to hear from the living God and his word, let's begin in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you are. We thank you that this is indeed your world. You are ruler of all. We thank you that you are present to us by your Holy Spirit as the ruler of all things. We ask this morning that you who are faithful and just to forgive us even in our sins, we ask that you would be faithful this morning to speak from your word, speak of who you are and what it means for us to be your people, we pray. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know how you arrived here this morning, what route you took driving here this morning, but if you came along 290, you would have seen one of those digital signs above the highway that kind of often instructing people to drive more safely or giving them a warning about the distance and traffic ahead and that sort of thing. And this morning, you might have seen it said, make it there in one piece. Make that your goal. A World Cup reference. Someone at TxDOT is hip to the times. But make that your destination, it was saying. Make that your goal. Arriving in one piece, arriving safely. And it prompts the question reading something like that about what is your goal? What is your destination? What is the end to which you are pointed? The end to which your life is oriented toward? We live in a time of great confusion in so many different arenas, in a time of great alienation even. This is something poets and artists from Albert Camus to Walker Percy to U2 and Rolling Stone, right? Mick Jagger can't get no satisfaction. There's a sense of alienation. We live lives that are often estranged from one another, that are disoriented in some kind of way, at odds with those who are different or disagree. Estranged from those we might expect to be closest to, our friends and family. We're even disoriented, estranged from ourselves in some way. We have impulses and appetites that don't quite add up or cohere. The words of one writer, Francis Spufford, our lives comport to farce or tragedy more than they do to coherence or progression. The Christian story, the Christian faith acknowledges this reality. This disorientation, this alienation, by affirming it. The Christian faith's response to this near universal human experience is to say, yes, there is a reason you feel estranged and alienated, confused and disoriented, because you are. You are alienated and estranged, more perhaps than you can understand or even imagine. You are worse off than you thought. In many ways, the most fundamental claim of the Christian story, of the Christian faith, is, as I've said before and will never tire of saying, that the very center of reality, at the very core of all that there is, exists a loving relationship. If you could somehow peel back every layer of reality, all that there is, strip it back to its very essence, at the center of all things, at the center of the universe, you would find a relationship of love between God the Father and God the Son, united in the person of God the Holy Spirit. A relationship of love, a relationship for which you and I were made to take part in which we were made for. Theologian and musician Jeremy Begbie has suggested one of the best metaphors for understanding God's triune nature, his threeness and oneness, this claim at the heart of the Christian faith, by using a three-note chord, three distinct notes, perhaps played on the piano, he'd say, that orally are one. We hear them as one unified thing, but they're distinct, three separate notes, distinct but not separated, three and one at the same time. And that's a chord, he suggests, that all creation, all human beings, you and me, are meant to be in harmony with, meant to be drawn into resonance with. He suggests we might think of evangelism, we might think of conversion as bringing more and more notes into right alignment, right harmony with this one central three-in-one chord. But the reality is we are not in harmony. We're out of tune, we're off key. We're alienated and estranged. We're marginalized from this relationship at the core of all things. We're cut off from this central relationship for which we were made. Cut off by our decisions, by our sin, by evil itself. We're out of key. We're worse off than we thought. Our readings this morning touch on the theme of procession, of parade in a lot of ways. It's there in our Old Testament reading as David dances before the Lord, as people play instruments following along with the ark. This is also in the language of the psalm that we prayed, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, you gates, that the King of glory may come in. It's an image of taking the top beam, the cross beam, off of gates or doors, the lintel, removing the lintel, because an object of such magnitude, of such majesty is coming in. There's a procession, an entryway, a journey in. Now, processions and parades, they involve being rightly aligned, sharing a common destination. At weddings, we practice the procession in and out at the rehearsal beforehand. We're making sure everyone is walking as they should, knowing where they're headed, uniform even in their steps and the rhythm, the cadence of it. A few years ago, our family went to the parade for July 4th in Round Top, this fun small town parade. And there are all these different floats and vehicles and cars, different civic organizations. Sometimes it just seemed like families in their car just joining the parade. All these diverse different people and floats, expressions, following the same route, headed to the same destination, oriented toward the same end. To be rightly aligned, to be in harmony as a human being with reality, the Christian claim is one must be aligned, must be in procession with the person of Jesus Christ. As the Gospel of Mark has made clear these past weeks for us, the person of Jesus is the central figure in God's renewal. And to be rightly oriented, to enter into relationship with what is at the center of all things, is to be in procession with Jesus, is to agree with his descriptions of reality, to follow the pattern of his life, to be in procession body and mind, heart and soul with Jesus, in the whole of life. In the language of our psalm, he is the one, Jesus is the one who gives us clean hands and a pure heart. It is by him that we ascend God's holy hill. He is the one who brings us into the center, the very life and love of God. We follow him in faith. We enter into this procession. Our gospel reading this morning describes the death of John the Baptist. As one in procession with Jesus. In fact, as one preparing the way for Jesus, as Mark writes in chapter 1. He's a forerunner for Jesus in procession. As such, John's example shows us what it might mean in our lives to be centered, to be in harmony or aligned with God and his purposes. In verse 20, John is described as righteous and holy. To be a holy person, as we heard just a few weeks ago in Joe Ho's sermon, is to be a person set apart for a specific purpose. Objects that are holy are set aside from common use for specific purposes, for different kinds of work. In this case, for the work of God. In John's life, he is set apart for the purposes of God, for the work that God has called him to. Work that involved a life that was radically oriented around prophetic preaching, inviting people to be aligned, to be in procession with Jesus, pointing to him as Savior and Lord. Align your life to this reality. Be in harmony with who God is and what is at the core of all reality. He's also named as righteous, and the word righteous is multifaceted in Scripture. But within the Old Testament, the theme that Mark is drawing upon here, righteousness is attached to particular behaviors, to specific people, specific ways of being in the world. Some are called righteous. In her book, Kingdom Calling, Amy Sherman identifies the righteous. She names those who are righteous as people who are committed to the kingdom of God and are willing to disadvantage themselves for its sake and the sake of others. She writes, they are those who know of a generous heavenly Father who desires that we would employ our time, talents, and treasure to offer others foretastes of his coming kingdom. She says, those who do this are called righteous. That is, those who are righteous are those whose allegiance so strongly lies with God that they are willing to disadvantage themselves. Those who are so aligned to God's purposes and life that that reality manifests itself in their life in actions of generosity and justice, goodness and self-sacrifice. This is who John is known to be in our reading today, as one in procession with Jesus. And that makes for a perplexing kind of life. Verse 20 describes how there's something about John's life, something about his words, his way of being, that is confounding. It confounds Herod in our reading. Other translations describe Herod as at a loss on account of John, dumbfounded by what he hears John say. John's life and words provoke cognitive dissonance. To be so in step with God, to be radically aligned to his purposes and agenda, to be in harmony with the very core of reality, is to be out of step in some very real ways, to be out of alignment with the world as it presently is. It is in some very real ways to be alienated from an estranged world. To be aligned with God, to be in the procession of Jesus, means participating in a different procession, harmonizing to a different chord. It means to act and move, to speak out of a different allegiance, to have a different set of values in many ways that arise from a different center, a different orientation, a different end, a different goal. It means one cares about things differently, viewing people and creation, finances and possessions, justice and injustice, goodness, the common good, sex and sexuality, politics, from a different perspective and posture. John, we see, lived in such a way and was out of step with the norm, out of step with the status quo, with the way things are in the real world. His allegiance was to another kingdom. So something of who he was and what he said confounded and put Herod at a loss. He was an intriguing person. It says that Herod was perplexed, but also listened to him gladly. There's something inviting. The aroma of something different, the rumor of something new and better about John. In her book, Shaming the Strong, Sarah Williams describes her decision and experience of caring to term a child who had a skeletal deformation that made it a near certainty the child would perish at birth. In her telling, she describes the decision, arriving at the decision that she should carry this child to term. And in her story, she describes the flat-out incredulity, the even antagonism she and her family faced in this decision. So radically living out of step with the values of convenience and comfort, of the disposability of life, with a different vision of the value for each human life. She describes how after the birth and brief life of this child, one of her nurses said simply through a veil of tears, there is something different about the way that you see people. There's something different. There's something confounding and disorienting, reflective of a different goal and end, reflective of convictions about who God is and what he's doing and who people are. Tell us the reason for the hope you have. A different center, a different end. Of course, in our gospel reading this morning, it doesn't look like John is at the center much at all. Like David in our Old Testament reading, this procession has made him look like a fool. His life centered upon the work of God in Jesus, pointing others to him, proclaiming repentance, has led him here, seized and bound in prison, ultimately dying at the whims of others. He looks utterly marginalized and defeated. By any earthly metric, he is losing, marginalized. The placement of this story, the story of John's death here in the Gospel of Mark, has struck many as curious. It comes in the midst of this kind of momentum for Jesus, the increasing fame, the increasing attention. Even last week's reading, the successful mission of his disciples going out healing people in his name is interrupted abruptly here with this story about John's death. It's this curious interjection, interlude. And it serves as a reminder of the cost of that mission, the opposition to it, the cost of being in procession with Jesus. It costs something to be so aligned. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul describes himself, names himself as being in triumphant procession with Jesus, following Christ. It sounds like a party. It sounds like this celebration, the ticker tape parade. But in describing himself this way, Paul is placing himself, placing other disciples, other followers of Jesus in procession, much like the captives of a battle, like the prisoners of war would have been paraded behind a conquering general, would have been put on display by a Roman general as a testimony to their victory, a testimony to their power in conquering. For Paul to be in this procession, to be rightly aligned at the center of all things, in harmony, to be a participant in this, is to walk in the way of defeat, is to walk in the way even of suffering and death. We see this in John. John lives as one aligned with God's purposes, righteous and holy, and that leads to suffering. Leads to his death. To be at the center, to share in the life of God, to ascend that holy hill in the language of our psalm, to be a participant in God's work of renewal, is often to enter into a way of suffering, into a way that means marginalization from power and comfort. It means being estranged from all that might suggest a successful life. To participate often involves defeat, suffering, even deaths of sorts. To be righteous and holy as John is described here, to have pure hands and a clean heart means cost. We live in a situation where participation with Jesus in his mission does not involve persecution or the threat of death, thankfully. But that reality does exist elsewhere. Bishop Zach, I'm going to mispronounce his last name, but Zach Nigiriu in Uganda has worked tirelessly to confront the Lord's Resistance Army and its use of child soldiers. And he has time and again called out governmental corruption, the corruption that he sees, the status quo of the way the country is run. He's prophetically occupied this space, calling others to alignment with Jesus, to alignment with the way things truly are. And that has led to threats upon his life and persecution for he and his family. We don't readily have that experience, but the example of John is a reminder that to be in procession with Jesus does involve cost. It may involve blows to one's reputation or restrictions on time and finances. It may mean saying no to good things for the sake of some larger and greater good. It may mean saying yes to that child who is not biologically your own, that they might be welcomed into your family. It might mean giving up the place of comfort and ease where you are known to journey with Jesus to some other place. It may mean enduring loneliness, a loneliness of chastity in a permissive world. It may mean saying no when it would be so much easier to say yes. participation in our particular areas and lives may involve disadvantaging ourselves. It may mean working to treat those entrusted to us as made in the image of God, more than just means to an end, more than obstacles to be overcome. It may mean choosing the less convenient or efficient course for the sake of others, for the sake of God's good purposes. There's a family I know of, I've talked about them in some different settings, who a few years ago had a more lucrative job opportunity, had a chance to kind of move up the corporate ladder and move away from Central Texas, move to the Pacific Northwest. And I'm from the Pacific Northwest, so I feel the pull of moving to the Pacific Northwest. And this made, on so many different levels, so much sense for them. It was more money, it was more responsibility, it was a promotion, a better opportunity in the job. But this family, recognizing that in procession with Jesus means being in community with others, invited some trusted friends and their small group from church into this decision, into the discernment of it. And as they prayed and as they talked, as they discerned together, they had a sense that this, even as it meant more money, even as it meant moving up the corporate ladder and moving in some ways closer to family roots, even for all of that, following Jesus in procession did not mean taking this job for them. And so they turned it down. And I can imagine that they would tell you it cost them something. It meant less money. It meant less opportunity in some way. But I had occasion to see them recently. And the sense that I have from them is that they would say they are at the very center of where they need to be. That yes, there was cost. But the cost was worth it. They would tell you that the cost exists, but that it was worth it. And the cost is worth it because the procession with Jesus, is a triumphant one. It ends in victory. Yes, it means going through defeat. It means so often through suffering and death. But it ends in victory. And there is joy along the way. You might say there's a cost to not following as well. In contrast to John in our reading this morning, we have the figures of Herod and Herodias. They're examples of people who march in a different procession, who are aligned with the way things presently are, with the status quo. They are the ones who are in step with a world that's estranged and alienated from God. And in so many ways, they appear in our reading to be at the center. They have the power. Herod is the ruler at the center of his court in a position of repose, right? He's partying, he's celebrating, he's at ease. He's holding forth court. He seems to be at the center. But as we look closer, do we not see in him the picture of one who's captive to his own passions and desires? Who's enslaved in some way to his disordered and chaotic impulses, who's willing to make this rash vow so caught up in the moment and then held captive to it. Church Father John Chrysostom, reflecting on Herod's foolhardy vow to this girl and unwillingness then to roll it back, describes him as one who is made captive by his pleasure and led like a sheep wherever the wolf of his desire may drag him. He himself is marginalized. He is alienated and estranged. He's stripped of agency by his own desires. It's a picture of disharmony. Herodias, too, on the one hand, seems to win. She gets the death of John that she desired. She's the power behind the power, we might say, manipulating things, pulling the strings. Yet in verse 19, she's described as carrying this grudge against John. That word can also mean to be constrained or loaded down, to be entangled or submitted. She in some way is drinking the poison, hoping that it'll kill her enemy. It's the same word used in Galatians 5, verse 1, to describe the yoke of slavery that is sin. She too, in her own way, is a picture of one trapped, alienated, marginalized. Together, she and he exhibit the costs of not following, of not entering into Christ's procession, of not receiving him as central at the very heart of reality. Their lives don't quite add up. They comport to farce or tragedy. In contrast, we have John, who does not speak, who exercises no agency that we can see in this story, who dies, but is also named, known as one just and righteous, rightly related to God and his purposes. And in the manner of his life through the Gospel of Mark, through the Gospels, we see him as one who lived freely, who acts freely, who participates with God's renewal, and is unencumbered in the ways that Herod and his wife are. We see in John one who has sought not to grasp after his life, and so who has gained it. We see in our reading this morning that even in some way, John's life, his mission, his work, they live on. Herod is convinced that John is alive, that John continues his work. The work to which John's life was devoted continues and deepens through Jesus. Through Jesus, who shares his earthly destiny, right? Continues on proclaiming the same mission, the same announcement about the kingdom of God, and who dies very much the same death at the hands of unjust, corrupt, and unlawful rulers. But the procession does not end there for Jesus, but passes through the empty tomb. He rises too, he lives on, he gives life. Life that John, that we, that all who would follow him in faith partake of. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. Yes, there is a cost to participation in this procession. John exemplifies this. But the cost is worth it. It is worthy of your best. It is worthy of the whole of your life as you follow him in faith. This morning, as we consider John's example in our gospel, as we consider our own lives and what it means to follow after Jesus, I have a sense of us, wherever we are at on that journey of faith, I have a sense of us considering the topography, the lay of the land, the scope of the journey, the map and the road in some way laid out before us. And as we look upon it, as we look upon the journey, there are things to fear. Things we struggle to understand. Things we're not sure of how to navigate. What does it mean to live as John lived, to live prophetically, call others to this kingdom in the whole of their lives without being hectoring, self-righteous? What does it mean to embody that kind of peculiar, perplexing kind of life? There are things to fear and there are costs to count. It may mean being marginalized or disadvantaged in profound and real ways. There are costs that we see along the route. But there too at the end to which we are oriented, is something great and glorious that tells us the cost, the fear, the challenge is worth it. It is worthy of you and your best. It is worthy of the whole of your life. It does not end this procession in death, but it passes through the empty tomb into life, life abundant, indestructible life. This is the end to which we are oriented. Life with God, ascending that holy hill, the very center of all things in relationship with him. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of Jesus and his procession. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, this morning, I acknowledge and on behalf of us, acknowledge that we are so prone to faltering, to holding back. We confess that there are aspects of following you, of being aligned in harmony with you, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that cause us to fear, that cause us to question, that cause us to shrink back. There's a cost to being in procession with you, in triumphant procession. But this morning, as we, wherever we are at, respond in faith, coming forward to this table, responding in faith, O Lord. Would you give us a taste and a glimpse of the end that is coming? And would you give us a taste here and now of the inheritance we have, of the joy, the abundant joy of your presence with us? Would you give us such a strong sense of being with you and the joy, the goodness of that, that we would willingly endure all cost, all loss, all suffering, all fear? Remind us this morning of your goodness, your grace, your power, your ability to direct us and all things to their good and glorious end. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.